Hello, friends. Hey. All right, so I'm going to be that presenter. First of all, my name is Kenny Wiley, and I'm going to be welcome to GA Talks. And I would love it if you could come closer. Like, we're really spread out, and we found that it feels more intimate if we're more intimate, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. So, I don't know. But yeah, I'm really excited that you're here. Yay. And I know that our speakers today are going to give you lots of energy, and it'd be great if you gave them some too. So, thanks. We're going to start in just a minute.
Guessing?
So what song is gonna Adam come up now that your little iTunes is bouncing?
I don't know, maybe some bad new ride.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? Almost there, friends. Almost there. Good afternoon. Oh my gosh, I'm sorry. Good afternoon, friends. Hey. All right. Well, welcome to YA at GA, GA Talks 2015. This is our third and final session, and we've had a great time so far, and we're really excited that you've all chosen to join us today. My name is Kenny Wiley, and I work as the Director of Faith Formation at Prairie UU Church, which is near Denver, in Colorado, and I also work as a senior editor for UU World Magazine, and I've been the GA Talks coordinator for YA at GA 2015. So I'm really excited for today's session, and I hope you are too. You got here, so I'm assuming so. We have three wonderful presenters, and I wanted to say a little bit about what we're doing. First, I wanted to recognize Jonathan Rogers, who's right here, and he's one of the co-facilitators for YA at GA. So, just to give you an outline of how the session will go, Reverend Molly Hausch Gordon and Reverend Katie Scudera are going to give a talk, which I think might be one of the most excitingly named talks of all of GA, Mary Safford is My Homegirl. So I think by the end of that, she might be yours too. So I'm pretty pumped about that. Reverend Molly serves as the minister at the UU Church of Columbia, Missouri, which happens to be where I went to school. So M-I-Z to you, Molly. And Zia, thank you. And Reverend Katie works at the First, it's Parish, right? In Needham. First Parish in Needham, Massachusetts. And then, so they will talk, and then we'll do a song, and it'll be lovely. They'll about 13 to 15 minutes, somewhere in there, and we'll be wowed and pumped up, and then we'll sing a song in between, and then the Reverend Marisol Caballero, who is the minister at the First UU Church of Austin, Texas, Hook'em Horns. And Reverend Mari will give a wonderful talk, which I'll talk about before she goes. So that's the outline. And then all the presenters will be here for question and answer session. And for both of our sessions so far, that's been particularly engaging as well. So that's the outline. Everyone ready? Feeling good? Okay. All right, so one thing I want to ask of you before I introduce, or before Reverend Molly and Reverend Katie come on up, is to write down questions that you have for them, and or you can tweet if you're feeling hip and with it, and if you have reception, right? You can tweet questions or things that resonate with you using the hashtag UUYAGA, and or the hashtag GA Talks. So yesterday we heard from Chris Crass, who talked about the revolutionary spirit of Harry Potter, and so there are lots of Harry Potter quotes on that hashtag, as well as some great things from our other presenters, Karen and Kat Liu. All right, so write down your questions, write down your thoughts, tweet your questions, tweet your thoughts, and with that, Reverend Molly, Reverend Katie, come on up, and let's get going.
Thank you. Hello. So, in an attempt to make Mary Safford all of our homegirl today, I begin with the words of a hymn which she herself wrote in 1895 called The Great Oversoul and Inner Heart. Great oversoul and inner heart, of whom we feel ourselves a part, to whom all souls forever tend, our Father, Mother, nearest friend. This church with love to thee we bring, and while our spirits inly sing, we pray that it may ever be a home for all who seek for thee, the home of faith in all things true, a faith that seeks the larger view, the home of love that yearns to bless, the home of truth and righteousness. Long may it stand, the outward sign of that indwelling life divine, which makes thy children truly free and draws them ever near to thee. So, one of the reasons that Mary Safford is a idol of mine, a saint in my canon, is that she felt the call to ministry early. She preached her first sermon from a tree stump to an open field in the late 1840s when she was somewhere in her childhood. And now, Mary was preaching to fields early in her childhood, but of course, she was a woman growing up in the 1800s, and she didn't have access to the kind of education that many of the ministers of the day did. But what she did have access to was her father's library, which was full of titillating materials like abolitionist tracts and the writings of Charles Darwin and the writings of the Transcendentalists. Mary particularly loved the writings of Theodore Parker and what was for that time his radical critique of Unitarianism and his radical approach to unmediated religious faith. But Mary was a woman in the 1840s, 50s, and the path of ministry was at first not open to her. And so she went into a career that many pioneer women went into, which was teaching. She worked as a teacher for several years, and at the same time, she created a literary society or salon, similar to what the Transcendentalists, and including Transcendentalist women, were holding back in Boston. What I haven't mentioned yet, but alluded to through her preaching to open fields, is that Mary Safford was growing up in Illinois, in the pioneer West of the time. And so her literary salons discussing Transcendentalism were quite the thing in rural Illinois. She became a drawing force for many Unitarians in the area who gathered to talk this new Transcendentalist thing. And she became very popular, particularly with Unitarian missionaries who had been sent out west from the Boston establishment. They gathered around her, and they learned about the ideas of the Transcendentalists, and they became radicalized, as the Western Unitarians were. And eventually, some of those missionaries encouraged Mary to realize her dream of becoming a minister by establishing a church. And so she, with the encouragement of some, especially, some in the more radical Western Unitarian Conference with the influence of Jenkin Lloyd Jones particularly, Mary started a church in Humboldt, Iowa in the late 1800s. Now, Jenkin Lloyd Jones actually did encourage women into the ministry, but it wasn't all for noble reasons. The Unitarian missionaries out west had trouble attracting male ministers to the frontier. They had also trouble keeping male ministers trained in the academy in Boston in the frontier because their skill sets were not suited to life on the frontier. Yeah, exactly. It's what you're thinking. So these pioneer women were Mary Safford particularly, was coming into this time and place where there was a need to use the gifts of everyone that was available if Unitarianism was going to come into the West. And there was particular gifts that people who had grown up in this frontier atmosphere had, and there were particular gifts that women of the time had to bring to the act of ministry. One of the things that Cynthia Grant Tucker writes about in her book on the Iowa Sisterhood is some of the emerging philosophy or approach to church that arose with Mary Safford and her later colleagues in the Iowa Sisterhood. And it goes back to the hymn which I started with. We pray that it may ever be a home for all who seek for thee, the home of faith in all things true, the faith that seeks the larger view, the home of love, the home of truth. The women who were on the frontier had a different idea about what the church could be. And it didn't have to do with a Sunday morning experience of scholarly work. It had to do with community. It had to do with a relational approach. And it had to do with, as they declared their philosophy to be, extending the home hearth into the church and the church into the home hearth. So church wasn't something for these women that you go to on Sunday to hear a word of scholarliness, although they were scholarly women. Church was something that you lived your lives around. It was a community that you built together. It was 7 days a week with programs and community building, and it was a place to be relational and pastoral and in supportive mutual relationship as a community. Another unique gift that Mary Safford and her later women colleagues brought to their ministry in Iowa was a real collaborative approach. They brought other women along with them. Mary Safford was in a spiritual sisterhood with Eleanor Elizabeth Gordon, and the two of them worked together very closely. And they also began to extend their work into mentoring other women into the ministry in Iowa, to the extent that the Iowa Sisterhood is now a phrase that we use today to describe the group of women who were serving together at the time. The Humboldt Church indeed became a training ground for women ministers, and it spread across the state and even further into the West. Safford herself was ordained to the Unitarian ministry in 1880, 135 years ago, and 40 years before women gained the right to vote. Many of her Iowa sisters soon followed in ordination. And their Iowa sisterhood became so encompassing in this state that there's a story told that they once had a male colleague in to guest preach in one of their pulpits, and a little girl was scandalized. She said, "Mom, there's a man in the pulpit." And this was the culture that was set in Iowa. And one of the things that I want to take away from this culture is a lesson for us that when people of identities that are not associated with the dominant identity in an institution, in leadership of an institution, and people with identities that are not associated with the dominant identities in society, when these people enter leadership, it changes things. It changes the church. It changes the idea of what a church can be as these people bring the fullness of who they are and how they have been formed into their leadership. And it changes society itself. And I think that's a good thing. And I think that's a legacy that the Iowa Sisterhood brings us all the way down to today, that the Iowa Sisterhood brings to me as I seek to bring my full self to ministry. And knowing that the many intersecting parts of my identities form what I think church is and can be, and that that is going to be a good thing for the church. And that your intersecting identities change what you think church is and can be, and that's going to be a good thing for the church. And I'm going to pass it off to Katie there.
So we've been hearing some great things about Mary Safford and her
other homegirls. And some of you may or may not know that for a long time we actually didn't have women ministers ordained to the Unitarian Universalist Ministry after that group in the Midwest. And there was a very clear reason for why that happened. Do any of you know about that? How we got from, let's see, we had all those ladies out in the Midwest, and then by 1958, there were only 9 women ministers in the UUA, and none of, at AUA at that time, and none of them were serving churches. Does anyone know what happened?
Frederick May gave a sermon on the manly art of preaching, that men were the ones who were supposed to be in the pulpit, not women.
That wasn't Fred Elliott, he's all right. That was close. It was Sam Elliott. If we had submitted anything, there's so many Elliots, especially in the Midwest. So that's somewhat unreal. Well, if we had gotten some stuff for the screen, we just had a nice big picture of Sam Elliott with a little X over him. Like, oh, he's bad. He did a lot of great work for the AUA and the National Council of Churches. The AUA was the American Unitarian Association. National Council of Churches, they worked together for Unitarianism at that time. He did a lot of great things to shore up the endowment and centralize power, get stuff out into various parts of the country, but he was certainly a man of his time. And part of that is that he wanted a manly ministry. That was the quote that you had said. And these ladies who were out in the Midwest doing great ministry, he did not want them there. He did not want the ministry to become feminized. So he, when they asked for assistance of any kind, as ministers often do to the central denomination, he would ignore their letters or tell them no. He helped found a school to try to get women to become administrators instead of ministers. And after that point, as I said earlier, we had a decline. When the women ministers in the Midwest had retired or left their pulpits, there was about a 50-year gap for us having women serving churches in this country. Not entirely, but 2% of our ministers in the late 1950s. And this attitude that Sam Elliott and other folks in the upper parts of the AUA and the NCC had, it propagated itself. Here's another stat. I have the stats section of things getting us to today. In 1967, a UUA survey, this was after our consolidation, revealed that 97% of people polled in our denomination thought that being a woman would hamper a person's ability to become a minister. By comparison, 27% said the same thing about being black and being a minister. And you could see we were talking about intersecting identities, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but that was almost half of people in our congregations in our supposedly progressive denomination who thought that women really, it would hurt a minister to be a woman. By the 1970s, though, we were riding the wave of second-wave feminism, and women UUs really started to notice their lack of institutional power. At that time, only about 5% of ministers were women. So in 1977, the Women and Religion Resolution was written and circulated by Lucille Shuck Longview, who is a layperson from the First Parish in Lexington, Massachusetts. And it stated, and I'm going to quote here, so it starts with a whereas, some models of human relationships arising from religious myths, historical materials, and other teachings still create and perpetuate attitudes that cause women everywhere to be overlooked and undervalued. And children, youth, and adults internalize and act on those cultural models, thereby tending to limit their sense of self-worth and dignity. It is thereby resolved that individual UUs would examine carefully their own religious beliefs and the extent to which these beliefs influence sex role stereotypes within their own families, and that the institutional leaders would put traditional assumptions and language in perspective and avoid sexist assumptions and language in the future. And that the UUA would partner with other religious organizations who were examining and combating sexism. And this resolution was then reasserted in 1980. And that resolution called for all UUs to bring into focus the sexist nature of our religious heritage and also the emerging ideological understanding that value women and men as full human beings. The UUA funded a religion and a women and religion committee until 1996. You can actually still find them in our exhibition hall. And I find it interesting to note, I don't know if you noticed this, that these resolutions didn't say we should really try to train women and bring them up into religious leadership. It was a resolve to look at language and culture and belief. It wasn't about actually bringing women into leadership as they had been in the late 1800s. And yet that's exactly what happened in the 1980s into the 90s. it was almost as though, I don't know, maybe, it's almost as though by examining our theological, cultural, and philosophical viewpoints and trying to rid ourselves individually and institutionally of sexist ideas, that we were then a welcoming space for women to grow into leadership. Theology might be important. I don't know. I'm just a minister. So the women in religion group, the first thing they did, again, you can go find them in the exhibition hall, headed by Leslie Westbrook, they worked to rid our principles at the time and our hymnal of sexist language, such as referring to humanity as mankind, which some of us still do on occasion. And so this committee, while examining the hymnal, we got a new hymnal, where a lot of that language was adapted to be humankind, or that, you wouldn't say like, the man was taken out and replaced in various ways, so it would be more inclusive. And we also then revised our principles in 1985. And this was all the work of the Women in Religion Committee. They were really driving that. That committee also, when we were redoing our principles in the mid-80s, added the seventh principle, which is one of our favorites now, right? Talking about interdependence, again, the relationality that was brought to bear by women in leadership. They also inspired more conversation about the sacred feminine and women in general, herstories in our religious curriculum, specifically the Cakes for the Queen of Heaven and Rise Up and Call Her Name. Those are still curriculum that are used in our various congregations. And in their push to add herstory to our history, we learned a lot about women in our both Unitarian and Universalist heritages, including writing The Prophetic Sisterhood. That came out in the early 90s, and it required a huge amount of research and scholarship to pull together journals and letters from these women that had been lost. The author of that book found one journal and realized there were all these women out there who had been lost to history. In 100 years, no one was talking about them anymore. Nobody knew who Mary Safford was. And because of this professor's persistence, she was able to bring back to light this part of our history. Between 1977 and 2000, the percentage of women serving in the UU ministry went from 5% to 50%. We were the first denomination to have an equal number of men and women ministers. As of 2007, 75% of UU seminarians were women. And I can't and won't name names, but from anecdotal experience, the women ministers who came up in the 70s and 80s, their bravery and commitment to the call that kept them in the ministry and fighting for space for younger women ministers such as ourselves coming in now in the new century, they changed collegial spaces, which one of them in a UU World article called a men's club. So it's much easier now for women to come in and feel accepted, welcomed into our ministry, which we want. We want everybody to be welcome into our ministry who has that call. Now I'll pass it back to Molly.
So we just want to give thanks and say how much we stand on the shoulders of some really great people. From our homegirl Mary, down the ages, certainly through the courageous women over the last several decades who have really paved the way for us. We are both young women serving in leadership in our ministry, in serving our congregations and serving them well. And there has been a wave of young women ministers into our churches in recent years. And a wave of young women and young people and young ministers also forging new ideas of what congregations and beyond can be. And so we know that we stand on the shoulders of those who come before with gratitude. We also know that we have gratitude for religious leaders of so many different intersecting identities today who are teaching us what it means to bring our full selves to the ministry and so doing change what the ministry is. We are grateful to our colleagues who are helping us look beyond gender as a binary. We are thankful to our colleagues who are helping us enter into true solidarity work for collective liberation in so many different ways, and who are bringing their full selves to the church, and it's changing us. It's changing Unitarian Universalism, and it's changing us for the better.
And one of the things that Molly and I did want to point out, and we were invited to do this, which was great. Thanks, Kenny. But we certainly stand here as two young, white,
women, cisgendered, highly educated, both married to men. And we know that the stories and experiences from our queer colleagues, our colleagues of color, our colleagues from various economic backgrounds, educational backgrounds, contain struggles that horrify us and make us sometimes disappointed in our faith. Similar to the story about Sam Elliott, all those guys back 100 years ago, it's disappointing and horrifying. And we know that the fullness of all of us in religious leadership, all of us who are in the pews doing leadership from a lay perspective, all of us with our intersecting identities bring immense gifts to Unitarian Universalism. And we know that it will take all of us and all of who we are, all of our authenticity, to realize the promise of our pluralistic, free, and historic faith.
And so we just wanted to bring it all back around to the personal to end today. Knowing that we speak from our particular situatedness, we did want to speak briefly about being young women in who entered the ministry in our 20s and what that's like. I was called to serve the Unitarian Universalist Church of Columbia in 2012, in April of 2012. I was 27 years old. And when the search committee announced my candidacy to the congregation, they had a great big kind of celebratory part of the service. We have some amazing musicians who made a parade, singing, getting to know you, and they talked about who I was. They were introducing me before I came to visit them. And they were saying, you know, my bio, she's from Oklahoma, she's a Harvard Divinity grad, she's living in Massachusetts, she's 27. You can hear on the video. And then, riotous applause. Thank God. But it was an interesting thing going into search to lead a church as a 27-year-old woman. And it was an experience that taught me a lot about what it means to bring the fullness of my identity into my ministry and what that means. I realized early in the search process that I was going to have to get really clear on what the gifts are that I bring to ministry that come from my intersecting identities and that could just come from who I am. And that I was going to have to be really clear about that with the people that I was talking to. You know, I encountered search committees who asked me questions like, so how are you going to deal with being a young woman in ministry? And questions like, so, you know, are you going to be able to have authority in our congregation since you're a young woman? And those conversations didn't go much further than those questions, to be honest, because my response is that how I'm going to deal with being a young woman in ministry is by bringing my whole self to the ministry of this church, as every person who comes into religious leadership does. And that's going to mean that I bring weaknesses, and it's going to mean that I bring strengths. And that's the situation for anybody who's coming into religious leadership. And, you know, if your congregation is going to be asking me these questions, then I think I'm going to be taking on more work than I really feel like I want to be doing, because we are in this together to work on the work of the church, and you need to be excited about who you're bringing in to work with. And so just being really clear about all of that was a huge benefit to ending up someplace where they hear I'm 27, they know I'm a woman, and they go, and then they applaud. Because that's what we all want when we're looking for a minister on a congregational side, when we are a minister looking for a church. We want to enter into a relationship of mutual excitement and fulfillment and also making mistakes together and growing together. And that's that is a relationship that we enter into when we are all clear about the fact that we come to serve and work together as human beings with many different intersecting identities, with many different strengths and weaknesses that come from the depths of who we are, and that together in our congregations, we bring all of that to the work of the church. And when we bring all of that to the work of the church, that is what's going to make the work of the church successful. When we can bring our full selves and the gifts that brings and the weaknesses and be who we are fully and openly, that's when Unitarian Universalism is going to make a difference.
And I'll wrap us up with one word, taking from what Molly is saying about mutuality and mutual excitement and shared ministry. And we talked a little bit earlier about how a lot of the women coming into ministry envisioned a different kind of church, one that was more like a home where people could come in and all contribute to each other 7 days a week church. And there are a number of us coming through the ministry now, and I can certainly speak for myself that it's a goal of mine that our congregation, where I'm currently serving, is a shared ministry where we all bring our gifts. It's not just me coming in as their minister and saying, well, this is what I learned in seminary, this is what I learned at my last church, and this is how we should do this. I'm trying to leave space open for everyone on my staff, all the religious professionals, and for the folks in the congregation to come up with their own ideas and try to implement them and see what sticks, because I'm not going to have all of the... I'm just a minister. So it's really important for us as a denomination that we have that kind of spirit of collaboration. That's part of what we are as a pluralistic faith. That's what we mean. James Luther Adams would say that we have that, and people before him would say that we have that priesthood of all believers. We're all believers in Unitarian Universalism, and we all bring something of our own ideas, our own gifts, to our church communities. And while Molly and I talked about this a little bit while we were working on this talk, we don't think that women uniquely are good at being in relationships. We don't want anybody to leave here thinking like, all right, gals, they're just good at making friends and working together, not like those guys. But it is true that in our culture, women are trained to be more collaborative, or trained not to be lone wolves. And that might actually be good, bringing women into religious leadership, that we have that drive to be collaborative, not be lone wolves, work with the people in our congregations, on staff, and in the pews. And that's what we're working towards, is having a faith where everyone gets their voice truly heard, that the church can develop from the spirit of the congregation and not just the ideas of a couple of people who are on staff or the president of the board. And thank you all for listening to us today with our stories. And I hope that you all go forth thinking about Mary Safford as your homegirl too. No. Thanks, Kenny. Sorry for being here.
All right. Rev Molly, Rev Katie, thank you very much. Y'all are awesome, predictably. And so please, you know, write down your thoughts, your questions. I'm about to invite Rev Mari up. But first I'd like to sing a song with you all, not for you, because you don't want that, but with you. So this is a song. Rev Kirsten over there, who is my roommate, she knows this song quite well. It's a song we do at a lot of activist events and Black Lives Matter events in Denver, and it's called Building Up a New World. If you know the song We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder, it's the same tune. I see nods. So I'm going to sing the first verse, and then if you know it, sing with me, and then the second time, join in, and then we'll do the second verse. You ready? All right, let's do it. We are building up a new world. We are building up a new world. We are building up a new world. Builders must be strong. Nice, try it with me. We are building up a new world. We are building up a new world. We are building up a new world. Builders must be strong. Second verse. Courage, sister, don't get weary. Courage, brother, don't get weary. Courage, people, courage, People don't get weary, though the way be long. Let's try it one more time. Courage, sister, don't get weary. Courage, brother, don't get weary. Courage, people, don't get weary. Though the way be long. Thank you all, that was beautiful. So I like singing that song because what Rev Katie and Rev Molly and what Rev Mari are about, what she's about to do, are giving us tools to go back into our spaces and places, giving us knowledge, giving us information to, in whatever way we find, to build up a new way. Knowing about Mary Safford, knowing about the struggles and the triumphs and the work yet to do for women and people outside the gender binary in ministry is important. And Rev Mari, I want to make sure I don't mess up the title of your talk. I'm really excited. So I know Rev Mari from Drum, which is the title is super long. It's the space for people of color in our faith. And she and I got to know each other a bit through that work. And she has long been a fierce and powerful advocate for fellow people of color in our movement and for this movement to keep improving and keep finding new ways to do ministry to more people. So Rev Mari, as I said earlier, is minister at First Unitarian Universalist in Austin, Texas. So if you're a UT fan, hook 'em. And so the talk that she'll be giving for us is realizing, two words, realizing God's kingdom on earth. And it draws from the work of Mujerista theologian Ada Maria Isasi Diaz, who you're about to hear a lot more about. Jonathan, are we ready? Hey. Oh, wow, there it is. Thanks, man. All right. So, and again, after Rev Mari goes, we'll have a question and answer time. So, let's do this. All right.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Okay, so, hello. Please indulge me, if you will, and close your eyes or just think within. Look in your mind's eye and think of a book that completely and utterly changed your life, one that formed who you are and how you operate in this world, one that helped shape your identity. You got it? Okay, come back. Open your eyes again. Hold that thought of that book and how you felt reading it. Being a lifelong UU, when I went off to seminary, I never thought that a former Catholic nun would write that book that would affect me in that way. I was so shocked. Well, my copy of Mujerista Theology is well worn. In fact, the pages are now coming out of the spine. The pages are dog-eared, passages highlighted, and countless sticky notes are peering out of its pages. And if anyone ever asks me what top two books that have informed my life, my call to ministry, my outlook on ethics and justice, and my self-identity as a Latina woman, this book is up there on my list in the top two. If you're curious, the other one is Gloria Anzaldúa's Borderlands. So, Ada María Isasi Díaz was a fierce woman of Cuban heritage who died at the age of 69 3 years ago. She made a name for herself early on as a vocal proponent of female ordination within the Catholic Church, becoming an ad hoc priest herself when a Harlem church was closed by the local diocese and the congregants just kept showing up. showing up outside the church, and they wouldn't accept that their church was closed on them, and so she started preaching. She would show up with a sermon on Sundays. So she taught for many years at Drew University, but is most well known, her lasting legacy, is for her version of feminism for Latinas that's grounded in faith called Mujerista Theology. Now, I'm going to introduce you today to a few components of Mujerista Theology that I not only find useful, but life-changing and soul-nourishing. So the master's tools will never dismantle the master's house. Audre Lorde said this. She said, she went on to say, they may allow us to temporarily beat him at his own game, but they will never enable us to bring about genuine change. Racism and homophobia are real conditions of all our lives in this place and time. She went on, I urge each one of us here to reach deep down into that deep place of knowledge inside herself and touch that terror and loathing of any difference that lives there. See whose face it wears. Then the personal, as the political, can begin to eliminate all our choices. Audre Lorde. So for that reason, we can't keep doing the same thing, right, to expect real change. And so I was glad that you guys gave me such a great segue because you talked about new identities that aren't as well represented. So I'm hopefully here today to change how we're doing ministry and how we're thinking as Unitarian Universalists. So this year's GA theme, building a new way, right? We keep singing the song over and over and over again. So what is it that we're building? Toward what ends are we paving this path? And what is new about anything we're doing at this GA or afterward, right? Harvey Cox, a retired Protestant professor of theology from Harvard Divinity, is known among us as critiquing UUs, saying that we're thick on ethics and thin on theology. I think this is a fair critique sometimes when we consider that we don't often have shared theologies, especially. You know, there's the joke, if you gather five UUs in a room together, you're going to have at least eight or nine theologies present. Theological diversity is something worthy of celebration, and I love that we come to this with such theological diversity, that we come together with that. But theological grounding as a movement, as a religious movement that's relevant in this world, is important. And shared theology to some degree is crucial to a religious movement's cohesion. So if we're going to build anything together, or, you know, go in any direction, any way together, we need to have something in common theologically. I hope to do that. So with this understanding, to deepen our answer to the question of why are we building a new way? What is the way, but why? Why are we doing it? We have to figure out where we're going, and we must know why we're building it. So I'm hoping that this deeper theological grounding will provide us with a new option for an ethic, a new ethic for a lot of us, I think. Certainly a new ethic to embrace together for being in this world, for just existing, how you think about the world around you and what action that leads you to take. So I'm hoping that it will be informed and grounded for you, at least in part, by the principles of Mujerista Theology. So kingdom of God. Ada Maria Isasi Diaz, she takes the G out, throws it away, saying, that doesn't work for me. I'm a woman. I don't want to talk about a king. I don't want to talk about a monarchy. I want to talk about family and community. So let's throw the G out. We as Unitarian Universalists often talk a lot about, we throw around the term quite loosely, of beloved community, right? All of us have heard this ad nauseum. And so what does kingdom have in common? How does it relate to beloved community? So Martin Luther King is often the one, he's not the first one to say it, but the term beloved community we often attribute to him, he's the one that amplified it and brought it into our common vernacular. In his 1963 sermon, Loving Your Enemies, published in his book Strength to Love, Dr. King addressed the role of unconditional love in struggling for the beloved community. He said, with every ounce of our energy, we must continue to rid this nation of the incubus of segregation. But we shall not, in the process, relinquish our privilege and our obligation to love. Privilege and obligation to love. While abhorring segregation on one side, he said, we shall love the segregationist. This is the only way, he said, to create the beloved community. So the concepts actually do have a lot in common. And what we talk about when we say beloved community, oftentimes I hear this utopian fantasy ideal image of, you know, holding hands and singing about buying the world a Coke, you know, in perfect harmony. But that's not what Isasi Diaz is talking about. She's talking, the kingdom of God is here and now. It's already here. We're existing in it. She said, our theology cannot but understand all racism and ethnic prejudice as sin. We don't talk a lot about sin, but I'm about to talk about sin. She talks about a certain brand of sin. Yeah, so she says, we talk about racism, ethnic prejudice as sin. We talk about embracing of diversity as virtue, right? This means that the coming of the kingdom of God has to do with the coming together of peoples, with no one being excluded and at the expense of no one. Furthermore, she says, the unfolding of the kingdom of God happens when instead of working to become part of structures of exclusion, we struggle to do away with such structures. So in this sense, for Isasi Diaz, sin is that which blinds us from the divinity within us as well as the divinity in others. So this type of sin, she asserts and reminds us that it can be both personal and structural. So, you know, systems of oppressions, they don't exist in a vacuum. They're carefully and very much intentionally created by people. So we can't talk about the institution of Unitarian Universalism being inherently racist, for example, without remembering, well, what is the institution? Who is the institution? It's an association of congregations. What are congregations? People, members, individuals. So doing justice works as a spiritual practice. Isasi Diaz, she is known for saying, I pray best by working for justice. And I love that. That's just so powerful. And so she said, what I do and who I am are greatly defined by la lucha. La lucha means the struggle in Spanish. And she said, I believe that my participation in the struggle for liberation is what helps me to become fully the person that God intends me to be, a self I welcome, I like, I treasure. Central to Isasi Diaz's message is her distinction, though, because I know what some of you may be thinking, oh, there goes another Latina Catholic woman talking about suffering and making it holy, and oh, that's not something we want to lift up. We want the liberation of women, not women striving to be meek and subservient. She says, no, don't get me wrong. She made a clear distinction between the Christian fetish, which is what she called it, the Christian fetish of suffering versus the real daily struggle of Latinas in particular. She talks about Latina woman's ability to deal with suffering without being determined by it. The suffering already is, but how do we interact with it? She says that in witnessing this resilience of Latinas, she came to approach the value of suffering and its placement as a central element of the Christian message as questionable, right? And that is a true message that women have been given by the Catholic Church, that to suffer is noble because Jesus suffered. She approaches it with suspicion, this notion. You see why I love her? She approaches it with suspicion, saying that notion has become an ideological tool, a control mechanism used by dominant groups over the poor and the oppressed. And she does not deny the existence of suffering, but refuses to romanticize it. Do you see the difference I'm trying to create there? Instead, she lifts up the notion of la lucha, the daily struggle of resistance, against the harsh realities of the world, she lifts this up to live life fully despite sorrow and setbacks. So la lucha is an act of resistance, recognizing oneself in la lucha. So to opt in, to choose, to say, yes, I'm with you. La lucha sigue, the struggle continues, is to willingly participate in the struggle for justice as an expression of one's faith, as a spiritual practice. So I've heard you use, say this before actually, I've heard you use say, and myself included, well, my spiritual practice is social justice. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's deeply true, but sometimes we're saying that I'm an activist and so I don't want to do theological reflection or sit quietly in a room and meditate, and I feel that because I have a hard time sitting quietly ever, even when I'm by myself. So so we need to understand that to really say, I pray best when I do justice, is to participate in praxis, not just practice, but praxis. And what's praxis? Praxis equals reflective action. So when our outward compassion and activism begins and then ends with looking inward. Mujerista theology, she said, is anxious to participate in developing shared strategies for liberation, which we know can only grow out of real solidarity. And this, in turn, depends on a real engagement of differences rather than a superficial acknowledgement of them. This is where Mujerista theology's concepts blew my mind into a billion pieces, because I always understood, we do things for others because others need our help. And we do things for others because it feels so good to help those who need us. And she says, oh, no. Do not do for others because others need you. Others can help themselves, really, and have. Do for others because you're helping yourself. And I'll say more about this. So Mujerista theology disrupts that notion, that us-them notion, that dichotomy, when she challenges us to understand our neighbor. Who exactly is our neighbor that we're supposed to love? And she says, the neighbor, the Bible says, she's Christian, the least of our brothers and sisters. So those who, as stated in Matthew 25, the poor, the oppressed, vulnerable populations. So living into the fullness of our humanity, increasing the richness of our own souls means understanding the difference between solidarity and mere charity on its own. She says solidarity has to do with understanding the interconnectedness that exists between oppression and privilege, between the rich and the poor, the oppressed and the oppressors. There is a relationship there. Solidarity moves us away from the false notion of disinterest, of doing for others in this altruistic fashion. Instead, it's grounded in common responsibilities and interests, which necessarily arouse shared feelings and lead to joint action. We heard some of this in the Ferguson panel yesterday, if you were there, that we're here for each other. This is not just work for others, that this is for us, it's for ourselves as well. So it doesn't mean in agreement with. Solidarity, true solidarity, requires sacrifice from the privileged. And it should feel like a threat to the status quo. If you're really in solidarity, you should feel a little bit awkward, a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit like you're about to be asked huge things, life-changing things. That's how it should feel, or else you ain't doing it right. And I gotta admit, when I do social action, it doesn't always feel like that. When I know I have a position of privilege in those instances. So solidarity has to do rather with the understanding the interconnections. So, she sounds like a Unitarian Universalist, huh? So I want to tell you a story. That's me, the one in the middle. That's my older brother, Rafael, and that's my younger brother, Joaquin, and we always refer to this picture in my family as the mafia photo, because we all look like we are in the mob somehow associated. So when I was about this age, I lived in a very small town in rural Texas, and it was right after my mom actually put my father through law school with an inheritance. Her dad died when she was still in elementary school, and he got his law degree, and then there he goes. And so my mother finds herself with three kids this age, a little bit younger than this, actually, when she found herself in this situation, and she didn't have a degree, just a high school education, and so she had to go back to school. So we were on food stamps. We were welfare recipients, and my mom came from a middle-class household, so that was really hard and humiliating for her. One Christmas season, we were shopping at the Safeway, and there was one of those trees. Have you seen these trees in public places around the holidays where there's these little paper angels, and they have the age and a boy or girl, and then you can pick one up and buy toys for this kid because they're poor and their parents can't afford it and all this stuff. So she stops the cart right at the tree, and she says, "Look, you guys," thinking, "I'm about to teach my kids about doing for others. This is a great opportunity. Look, you guys," and that's her accent. "Look, there's these angels here, and people can pick one, and you can buy it. These are poor kids. These are the names of poor kids. And she is turning them around, and we're all like, okay, yeah, whatever, because we're this age. And she sees one that says Raphael, and it's his age. She goes completely white and starts frantically looking at all these little paper angels until she finds Marisol, age 5, Joaquin, age 3, tears them off of the tree, stuffs them in her purse, and goes out of the store crying and red in the face, gets in the car, and she told us about it when we were older. But what witnessing that as a little kid taught me, unfortunately, and you know, my mom was doing the best she could. She didn't intend for these to be the lessons. She taught me that to receive help is shameful, that to be poor is shameful, and to pity others feels really good. As an adult, reflecting back, this story teaches me that charity does not remove the causes of systemic poverty or oppression. And help is not justice-centered without consent with the people you're quote-unquote helping, right? That did not help her feel like she was providing for her kids. What helped her was knowing she could go to school and receive this help from the government that she's now paying into. So at minimum, consent. And hopefully lasting solidarity, relational solidarity, is the true goal. Mujerista theology calls our attention to the fact that our justice system is anything but blind and impartial, and the clinging to such myths does us more harm than good, as so-called objectivity is nothing but the subjectivity of those who have the power to impose their own point of view on others. We are called to be subjective in favor of the poor and the marginalized. We are to choose sides. There is a right side and a wrong side, she says. In every flavor of liberation theologies, God chooses sides. God chooses the side of the poor and the oppressed in liberation theologies. So to realize the kingdom of God, what is reality? I separated these because we're trying to make it real. We're trying to not only realize it in actuality and help, you know, the world become this fantastical, beloved community that we keep speaking of, but to really realize it in our minds, realize who we are in this world and how we can relate to each other. So the poor and the oppressed, she says, actually, they have a different reality. You know, what is reality? They have a completely different reality than the privileged. She says, becoming aware of, getting to know reality, and taking responsibility for reality and transforming reality. That's the triple fold reality that the poor have that can teach us a lot of the world. Because this is real. This is real. It's not just subjective experience. It's real. It's what's going on. So becoming aware of and getting to know reality. So the poor, it's the understanding that the poor and the oppressed have a hands-on understanding of reality that we don't get to see unless we establish relationships of mutuality. They don't merely study the idea of systems of oppression like we do, right? Those of us who are privileged in various ways. I'm not privileged in every way, but I'm privileged in certainly in some. It requires to really understand this, to gain an awareness requires interrogation of personal privilege, not just asking questions of those we're working with. Well, what's life like for you? You know, it goes beyond that. Let's look at ourselves. So to take responsibility for reality means our religio-ethic responsibility to do something about reality once we've examined whose reality we're experiencing and whom that reality benefits. That's how we get to taking responsibility. It's a coming to terms. And then transforming reality happens when we realize we can't really know something, really truly know it in our hearts, not just in our heads, but in our hands as well. To know it means that you can't know it in that way without involving ourselves in what we know. That to talk about knowing reality and if we're unable and willing to engage in it isn't really knowing reality. So this is our salvation. We don't talk about sin. We don't often talk about salvation either. But I believe this is our salvation. I believe this is what will save us. This is making real the kingdom of God. Our own liberation arrives with our participation in this understanding of salvation. My humanity, my liberation is bound up with that of everyone else in this room and outside these walls. This past November, on the steps of the Austin Police Department, I came closer to experiencing what MLK called the beloved community and what Isasi Diaz calls the kingdom of God. The organizers of the rally called for a 4.5-minute moment of silence. That's a long time to be silent, to represent the 4.5 hours that Michael Brown's body lay dead and bleeding in the middle of the street. The crowd was growing in number by the minute. I mean, just people coming from every direction. And I looked around and I estimated that at least 2,000 people were there. But during this moment of silence, all ages, all backgrounds represented, but for that grief-laden 4.5 minutes, you could hear a pin drop. Not a kid squirmed, not an old man cleared his throat, nothing. Dozens joined our crowd during this time, but they did so in silence. My colleague next to me let silent tears roll down his cheeks and onto his shoes. It was beautiful. It was real. I saw it. I felt it. It is possible. It is, however, ours to make real, ours to co-create and tend to. We should all consider ourselves the stewards of this kingdom. It's our privilege and our responsibility to love. Right? And now you know the formula. Here's the formula. Understanding that to love our neighbor is to understand our interrelatedness in a way that changes not only our behavior, but our whole lives, our whole way of being. Then we spiritually reflect on that action with intentionality and through a lens that is grounded in a shared theology. And finally, we approach solidarity by closing our mouths, dropping our egos, and truly listening, getting to know the realities that we might be blind to. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Thank you.
Wow. Rev Mahdi, thank you so much. And our presenters brought it so much that we are out of time, so we won't have time for questions. And that's okay. They'll be right here. Please talk to them. They're all wonderful people. And as you just saw, thank you very much for coming to YA at GA, GA Talks, and we hope to see you around soon. Thanks all. making sure everyone got it.
Could I ask you a question?
Sure. Hold on, let me put this down. I'll get it.
Good job. Nice to see you. Oh yeah, sorry, Meg Barnhouse. Like this on the Facebook. Hi. Recognize me now. Good to see you too. Did Monty leave?
No.
There she is. Okay, good. Yeah, I just wanted to get a talk. Proud of her.
just doing a little mental math there. I think if you take into account all the social and worship and programming stuff around the lots of time, we've had like close to 1,000 people come to our things this year. Not necessarily distinct individuals, but adding up the attendance for all of them. Simmons. Hey,
so good.
Keep loving and doing the work.
Yeah.
You too.
I hope to see you again before we're done. I won't be here tomorrow. I'm going to Bill Sinkford's sermon at the Portland Church.
Nice.
It brings a GA and faith in our work, so I have to do it.
Yeah, definitely.
And
I've never been there.
Yeah, me neither. And I think I'll be at the witness event, but that's so great on my
list.
And what's the name of your Portland church? I was talking to David Gill, who is the president of the International Organization of Unitarians. He's Transylvanian.
Oh, cool.
And he said he did have a partnership with a small Atlantic church.
Well, I'm at the big Atlantic.
Oh, you are? Okay, okay.
I think we have a sister church in Transylvania.
Oh, you do? Yeah, so probably. Anyway, the idea of doing some international collegiality. So much to do, so much fun.
Just gotta treasure each one and do it well. I'm having a good time with it.
You are.
Yeah.
Mostly, but as you know, that my one of my weaknesses is fear of not being good. And the anxiety that it sometimes causes me, and which is because I'm not feeding, I'm working 7 days a week, but not 8 hours a day. And my office is in my home, so I can control my reality, and sometimes I'll go for lunch in the middle of the day. But because I'm not nurturing my own spiritual practice, and my time, I have no friends or colleagues on my own, much too dangerous in a small community, much too dangerous. Yeah, and me, yes, who loves being with others so much. So I think these two things are connected. But I know my goodness and wholeness. Like when I walked in yesterday and you said, "You look stellar," it was like, it just felt like just to be seen. You know, a congregant could not say a thing like, you know? At that moment, it was like, it meant more to me just how I looked, but how who I was. And I was like, I can live off that comment for and it reminded me how much I missed my friends.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah.
I've been working as part of a staff in a big city in Atlanta. This, I look forward to this for months. These are my people.
Loving presence. All right.
Do it.